I don't know where you were sitting, but where I was sitting, that sounded tremendous. Thank you for singing like that today. Last year, my sister Tammy, who lives in South Africa, had sent me the words. If you notice, the words for verses 2 and 3 are probably a little bit different than what we're normally used to singing. And my sister Tammy had sent me those and said, Mike, you need to check these out. These are tremendous. And I had it on my desk. It's been under a pile of papers. I knew exactly where it was. And we didn't get to it last year, but I thought we need to get to that this year. And Heather found those and worked up the little where they go and all the music. And thank you to her for that. And praise the Lord that we can sing his praises. And really, Christmas, when we think of Christmas and the incarnation, that should cause us to fall on our knees and worship. That is why we were created. That's why we're here. And to God be the glory. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. I know it says Matthew. We'll get there in just a few moments, but Luke chapter 1. I think all of you know by now that last Sunday we received the news of Jim McGee's passing, and the Lord saw fit to take him home. And I was just real encouraged with Jim. Even the last 2 or 3 months, he would answer a lot of questions in Sunday school. And to see his grasp of God's grace in his life was just a true blessing to see and watch him grow in Christ. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we begin today a study of a new book, the book of Matthew. And we can often be overwhelmed by that, but I pray that you would give us grace to have ears to hear and eyes to see. And hearts to obey. Give us grace as we look at your word today, Father. I pray that you would help us to see a good overview of this book and what it's talking about and what you want us to learn. And I pray that you would do this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice, if you can hear better, we're trying out a new sound system today. There's just two speakers, one here and one over here. And they actually are, you can actually take those speakers and move them down to the gym or move them into Hurst Hall if that would be necessary. So we're giving it a trial today. If you like it, go ahead and say something afterward. And if you don't like it, go ahead and say something as well. And hopefully you can hear better. When you start a new book of the Bible to preach, teach, and learn, it is always a very daunting task. Now, there are different levels of daunting, aren't there? If I said we were going to start a series on Philemon, you would expect that to be a larger or longer or a shorter series. Shorter series, because Philemon takes up about a page in your New Testament. When you think of starting a series through the gospel, which is the shortest gospel? Mark, all right? It has 16 chapters. When I think of Matthew, that seems a lot more daunting. And it's often overwhelming to start a book. And when, in my experience, when I've started preaching through a book, it's been overwhelming to start, and it's been very sad when it's time to finish up. I don't know about the people who hear me preach on it, but that's how it's been in my life. The Gospel of Matthew has a lot of different things in it. Denny and I have both preached, we were talking about it the last few months. We've both preached on passages in the book of Matthew, but neither of us has preached through the whole book before. So this seems like a very intimidating undertaking to me, especially since it has 28 chapters. And so if you took just a chapter a Sunday, we'd be here for 28 weeks, and you know that's not going to happen. So that's very daunting. You will hopefully kindly bear with us as we go through this book together. And our initial plan is to preach on alternating weeks, but I'm sure that we'll arrive at certain passages where one of us will spend a couple of weeks on one part of it, and then we'll have to just see how that goes. Sometimes the human authors in our Bible are right up front, and they will tell you their purpose for writing. John was very clear about his purpose for writing. He didn't tell us that right up front. He told us at the very end. These things in the Gospel of John are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through his name. And so John told us at the end the purpose in writing his gospel. Luke, on the other hand, spoke about his specific purpose, and he does it at the very beginning of his gospel. And if you're in Luke chapter 1, start with me in verse 1. It says, Luke says, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So Luke is saying, how many people sought to write a history about what had happened among them, about Jesus? Many, all right? So more than four. We have four, but there are many who tried that. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke was writing and he said, many people have intended or tried to do this, and I have been very careful talking to eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and I am doing this so that you might be certain concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, where do we find Matthew's purpose statement in writing his gospel? Well, Matthew doesn't state a specific purpose in his writing. So we have to look harder and we have to work through a lot of material to get to Matthew's purpose. If we get to Matthew 28 and finish this book by God's grace sometime down the road, I hope that we'll be able to look back easily and just say, well, Matthew was all about this, this, and this. But we're just starting today, and so it's not as clear. Denny and I each bought 5 commentaries on Matthew. And normally when you preach on a passage, you just study what the text says, the words of the passage. You study those verses. Let's say you're preaching Matthew 4, 16 through 20. And that's your paragraph. But an overview of a book is a whole lot different. And I have felt a bit overwhelmed, or a lot overwhelmed, as I've sought to undertake the overarching theme of the Gospel of Matthew. As I picked up each commentary to read, they each have an introduction, and those introductions range from 17 pages to 50 pages. And I don't read very quickly. I read it, and I read it, and I diligently try to digest it and understand it, and I feel like if I can't understand this, there's no way that you're going to be able to understand what I'm saying. So I don't go very quickly at that. Most commentators do not agree on how to structure the book of Matthew. Isn't that wonderful? Some say that there are 5 larger teaching sections in the book of Matthew. And so they say those 5 longer sections dealing with Jesus's teaching are parallels to the Pentateuch. They're parallels to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Well, you know, that sounds really nice. And if you thought of that in your brain, you might think that's really good. But I don't think the 5 passages that Jesus taught in the book of Matthew really have any parallel at all to the Pentateuch. So it sounds really neat, but I don't think that's what we really need to find out. I appreciated what one commentator had to say. He said, any proposed outline of the Gospel of Matthew is imposed by the interpreter. That's the one who's interpreting it. Not dictated by the author. That's Matthew. And is therefore open to discussion as to whether it truly represents the intended shape of the narratives. Well, I appreciate the honesty of a commentator telling me up front, there is no standard way to read or divide Matthew. My way of doing it, he says, is my own, and it's not intended to be the only way that you may divide the book. So that gives us a little bit of liberty. We want to be faithful to what it says, but many authors or many commentators don't agree about how to divide it up. Now, an introduction in a commentary deals with different issues. It speaks of where the author got his sources. Is the author an eyewitness to the things that you're looking at in this gospel? Or has he gotten them from others? Does anyone know where Mark, the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, where did he get most of his material from? Peter, okay, the Apostle Peter. Peter was an obvious eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke got most of his material. Who did Luke say he got most of his material from? What does it say? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What about Matthew? Well, Matthew, where did John get his material from? John was there. He was an eyewitness. All right, what about Matthew? Matthew nowhere says that he is the author of this gospel. But since the very beginning of the second century, so around 110 in the year after our Lord was born, the church has universally recognized Matthew as being the author of this first gospel where it is found in our New Testaments. Who was Matthew on your half sheet of paper? Who was Matthew? He is only mentioned twice in this gospel. Matthew was only mentioned twice in this gospel. Does that surprise anyone? Is that surprising to you? All right, probably didn't think of that before, maybe, but it surprised me that he was only mentioned twice. Why is Matthew only mentioned twice? Well, look with me in Matthew chapter 9. We'll look at the two instances where he is mentioned. And it's the first one is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Next chapter, chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, that's a pretty nondescript two mentions of Matthew, isn't it? So who is this Matthew man? Well, why do we know so little about Matthew? And here's the answer. Because Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is not all about Matthew, all right? Matthew is not all about Matthew. Matthew is about Christ. Look back with me to chapter 1. Matthew is not all about Matthew. Matthew is about God. He's about Christ. John the Baptist's words from John's gospel fit here very well. When John was losing disciples to Jesus, he was basically asked, "Does it bother you to lose disciples to Jesus?" And John replied, we have an answer here in our John the Baptist. He must increase. He must increase. But I must decrease. And so I think those words were words that Matthew would have spoken just as well. He must increase. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, the first half of verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us the main focus of the gospel that Matthew wrote. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. I am very burdened for my own life and for the lives of every one of you who attend Bible Community Church. We say that we believe the Bible. We listen to the Bible. We read the Bible during the week. But does the Word of God truly control our lives? Day by day. Hour by hour. Do you believe and live in such a way to agree with John that he must increase and I must decrease? Is the Bible authoritative over our lives? That is a question that every one of us needs to seek to answer honestly. Now, I want us to see four things that Matthew does through his gospel. And again, I think there's probably a lot more. You could probably divide it into fewer, but I've noticed four in just reading and studying this the past few weeks. Number one, Matthew fulfills prophecy. Matthew fulfills prophecy. And you might say, why is this important? Why is it important that that Matthew writes in a way that shows that Jesus fulfills prophecy? The answer is, well, why do you think it's important that Matthew's gospel fulfills prophecy? Any ideas? Tom? It's our first book that we have written in our New Testament, okay? Chronologically, Mark was probably written before Matthew. There is a big discussion in the scholars about the dates of when Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were written. We know John was written rather later, but there's discussion if Matthew was written earlier or later as well. So it comes first in our New Testament, but chronologically, it probably wasn't the first gospel there. Why is it important that Matthew, the book of Matthew, shows the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, the answer is this. It's important that Matthew fulfills prophecy is because God always keeps his word. What if there are prophecies and they don't come true? Then they're what? Then they're false. And if they're false, then the book that we have in front of us is not a very good way to follow and lead our lives. God had an old covenant through which he worked with his people, but that first covenant was not faultless. Who tells us that the first covenant was not faultless? What book of the Bible do we find that in? Hebrews, okay? It's found in Hebrews. The covenant or testament was fine as far as it went. It basically prescribed death for anyone who did not obey that first covenant perfectly. That is a fine covenant for whom? For perfect people, for anyone who obeys that covenant perfectly. How many who lived under that first covenant obeyed it perfectly? Careful of your answer. One. All right? Who lived under that first covenant who was perfect? Jesus Christ. All right? One and only one. It was the one who is called the Messiah. It is the one that all the prophecy under that first testament, that first covenant, points toward him in the new covenant. Who had been prophesied? The one who had been prophesied since the fall of Adam and Eve. No one under the first covenant had ever been able to fix what Adam and Eve had done, plunging our race into sin. Not Abraham. He received the promise. Not Isaac, not Jacob, not King David, nor any other king, nor any priest, nor any high priest. Not one of them had been able to fulfill all that the first covenant required. No one could ever fix, as we look through the Old Testament, what man had undone. But God promised a future Redeemer. And that Redeemer was revealed by no one other than God himself to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it could be translated also there in chapter 1, verse 1, the story of the record of Jesus Christ. You can write that down. I think you have a space, right? The story of the record of Jesus Christ. And it says there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Prophecies that had been made thousands of years beforehand are fulfilled in the person and the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. Now understand something with me. I think this is really important. I have often forgotten this, and I think it's good to be reminded of this. Matthew didn't write the Gospel of Matthew as it was happening. This wasn't like a diary that Matthew wrote. Probably at least 30 years had passed since Jesus had been crucified, buried, and rose again and was ascended to heaven. So more or less, what time did Jesus die? What year? About the year 33, something like that, 30 AD. So if 30 years go by, now what year would we be in? At least in the year 60. So Matthew was probably writing to a church that he belonged to years after these things had happened. Many people at that time would not be able to read. The literacy was not like it is today. Many people would be facing pressure to continue on in a Judaism that was based on works apart from Christ. Many people would be facing a temptation to say, following this man Jesus, who isn't even here anymore, if we follow him, we have a hard time with a lot of our Jewish friends and neighbors. How many of you here today are under 30 years old? Raise your hand. High. Put it up high. All right? How many of you are under 40 years old? There's a lot higher hands right now. Probably between 30 and 40 years after Jesus was here on this earth, and he died and was buried and rose again, ascended to heaven, it was probably around that age. So you think of all the people who just raised their hands. Anyone older would be saying, well, I was alive when that happened. And some of you would say, well, I was just a baby. So you wouldn't want to claim that you were alive too much. But, you know, a lot of us would have some kind of remembrance of what had happened to Jesus. And those that generation of 30-somethings and below might say something like this: following this man that my parents talk about, that my church talks about, makes life a whole lot more difficult because it puts us at odds with my parents' family. And in the job that I wish to pursue, it gives me great difficulty, and it really limits those who are willing to be friends with me. Do you see the parallel in our culture today for following Christ? It's not quite like that, but it is like that in many instances. So a younger generation would be facing doubts as to, is it really worth following this Jesus man that we hear about in our synagogue or in our church? How do we really know that this Jesus was the real Messiah? Matthew would see the need to write a biography of Jesus to show how this man Jesus truly fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. 54 times in this gospel, Matthew directly cites the Old Testament scriptures, which at the time of this writing were probably the only scriptures that these people had available when Matthew was writing. Now we'll just note this quickly in the first two chapters. Look with me at verse 2. Matthew chapter 1. I don't mean verse 2. I mean verse 21. 21 and 22. Matthew 1, 20, 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All right, now go with me to chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Verses 3 through 5. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And down to verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So you have a church of people, younger people who are growing up in their traditions that they've learned, and they're hearing about this man Jesus, seeing this is bringing us some problems in our everyday life. And so Matthew says there is a great need for these younger people to understand who is Jesus Christ. And you younger people who hear us read from the scrolls or from the law every day, every Sabbath day or every Lord's Day in our synagogues, you need to understand everything about this man Jesus that we've been teaching you. It is fulfilling prophecy in the scriptures that you know. Why would Matthew write over and over, this was done or this happened, in order to fulfill what was written? It was to show that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, and the scriptures cannot be what? Broken. The scripture cannot be broken. So Matthew writes this to show us, to fulfill prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy, to show us that God always keeps his word. Number two, Matthew shows the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah King. Matthew shows the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah King. 9 days ago, on Friday, we had our MCS Christmas concert. It was tremendous. Why do I say it was tremendous? Did the kids make any mistakes? Lots, I'm sure. They're kids. They're learning. It's not a reflection on their teacher. It's just that they're kids, all right? And was the music as good as what you would hear at Severance Hall? I'm sure not. Why was it tremendous then? Well, it was tremendous because it was all about the Messiah. Who wrote the Messiah? At least the classical music work. Handel, okay? It spoke of Christ. And one part of Handel's Messiah says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then it says this, "Of the increase of his government, there shall be no what? End." Who has a kingdom that doesn't have an end? Who is not bound by term limits? Who is that? Christ, who is the King of Kings. There is no end. So turn over to chapter 4 with me. We have Jesus' first public words in his ministry. After he has been baptized and he has been the Holy Spirit has come upon him, equipped him to do the work of his ministry, we have Jesus' first public words. And they are found in verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's your space. Repent, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Keep on writing. What is necessary for there to be a kingdom? What? There are three things, I believe, that are necessary to have a kingdom. What's necessary for a kingdom? A king, all right? Number one is a king. And so Matthew is writing to show us who is the king. What else do you need to have a kingdom? Subjects, okay? That's the third one I have there. You need subjects. And you also need authority. A place to rule, okay? A sphere of influence. You do need authority, Deb. Because if I said I was a king, I don't have any authority, so it doesn't matter. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, who is ruling that kingdom? The one who is speaking when he inaugurates that part of that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that will be seen, that Jesus is the king in Matthew. Many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, King, King, I did this." And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A place where the king is ruling. As a nation, Israel accepted or rejected the king? Rejected. So did he just go back to heaven without a kingdom? No. Where is he reigning today? He is not in a geographical, political kingdom. There was a time at the end of, right before Jesus was crucified, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not in a particular country, but it is in individual people's lives. Who are these subjects? Well, all those who come to recognize Jesus as Messiah and submit to him. Many today recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Far fewer, though, submit to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his reigning in their lives. He is a king to be obeyed. And if we are not willing to obey the king, then we have no right to call ourselves citizens of his kingdom. This leads to our third point. Well, before that, do you submit to the word of God? Thirdly, Matthew shows that the good news of Jesus as the King is not just for Jewish people, not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. Now we compare Scripture with Scripture. One more time. Matthew shows that the good news of Jesus as the King is not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, all right, we had, back when we did our study on how do we know the Bible's true, we had a term called the perspicuity of Scripture. And I remember everyone was like, perspicuity, what is that? Sounds like something you might need deodorant for. But that's not what it is. Perspicuity means Scripture is its own best interpreter. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Think of what we've seen in the Gospel of John. How was Jesus received by the Jewish people? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Do the Gentiles do any better? Well, John chapter 3. How was Jesus received by Gentiles even today? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. The light is Christ, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Gentiles are no better. There are none who do good, no, not one. So Matthew wrote in the first century to his Jewish countrymen to show them this real man, Jesus of Nazareth, walked among us teaching and preaching and doing many miracles. I am going to write to you about all that he did, said Matthew. And I am going to show you that the things that this Jesus did are absolute fulfillments of what was written for the past 7,000 years about the Messiah who was to come. This Jesus is to be accepted as your Messiah, but not just as Messiah, he is the King. But he is not only a king for just Jewish people, he is also a king for Gentile people. Go with me to chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. He is to be accepted as king by everyone. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. In verse 5, we find the faith of a centurion. Were centurions Jewish? No, they were Romans. Verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such what? Faith. I tell you, this is our key right here, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the Son... Who are those who come from east and west? Gentiles. And then verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom, who are they? Many of the Jewish people will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, when we get to the very end of the book of Matthew, what our scripture reading was this morning, we have what Deb said. All authority is given unto me. And so what does he do with that authority? He commissions people to go. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. So Matthew has a goal of showing that the good news is not just for Jewish people, but it's also for the nations, the Gentiles. That thought alone ought to make us just pause and worship God. Why? Because he opened the door of salvation to us. It was closed, seemingly closed, for a very long time. But that was always God's design. It was always his plan to open it to the Gentiles. Praise him for that today. Number 4. Matthew shows that Jesus is glorious. Matthew shows that Jesus is glorious. He presents Jesus as a glorious king. Listening a week ago to the Messiah, I heard, "And the glory of the Lord," and I'm not going to keep going, "shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." John is the same way. "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory." Matthew will show that this promised Messiah, fulfilling Scripture, who is a king, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, he is glorious. We're speaking in Sunday school of the sin of ungodliness right now. And godliness is simply without worship. It is failing to reverence in awe our God. Well, when we look at these things, we should see he is glorious, and we ought to be in awe of him always. Back to Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8, this is the temptation of Christ. Three times specific temptations he faced. Verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their," what? "Glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" We will deal with that temptation in much more depth. But Satan here is promising Jesus glory. What did Satan say that Jesus had to do in order to receive the glory that Satan promised? Worship him. Fall down and worship him. Now go with me to Matthew 25. Could Satan deliver on that glory? No, he always promises what he can't deliver. Every time we're tempted in sin, he promises something that he can never deliver to us. Matthew 25. Verse 31. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "When the Son of Man," a reference to himself, "comes in his," what? "Glory." Glory from Satan? No. Obviously not. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Jesus was promised glory by Satan. Jesus was promised glory by his Father. Next question on your sheet. How was Jesus going to get glory? How was Jesus going to get glory? By bowing down before Satan? No. How was Jesus going to get glory? What was necessary for Jesus to get glory? Obedience to the Father all the way through death. How was Jesus going to get glory? By going through the cross. If there was ever going to be glory for Jesus, it had to be through the cross and by no other way. The goal of all of Scripture is to bring glory to God and to his Christ, his anointed one, Jesus. Matthew wants to show us Jesus is truly glorious. And so as we go through the book of Matthew, we should see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we should be less ungodly in our lives and more godly as we reverence and awe are in awe of the one who is the glorious one, who is Christ. Matthew shows us how we should think correctly about Christ. And now this confronts us right where we are today. How? Your natural desire and my natural desire is to be king of the universe. I remember when I was in fourth grade over on Hopkins Road in Mentor Christian School. In the wintertime at recess, it seemed like there were some awfully high piles of snow. And of course we would play King of the Mountain. Who is the King of the Mountain? Describe that one who was the King of the Mountain. Biggest. Biggest, strongest, sometimes largest kid. That was not me. In fourth grade, I probably weighed 60 pounds. And I could get to the top of the mountain of snow, but I certainly couldn't stay there. And I'd get pushed off or thrown off pretty quickly. It belonged to the strongest ones. Yet you and I live desiring to be the king, not just of the mountain, but of the universe. Naturally, we all want it to be about us. We want glory. And this part of the message is, first of all, to those who have lived their whole lives like that, and you want to rule the kingdom. But you will not prevail against King Jesus. And so the exhortation to you is what Jesus said. Repent of that, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for those who are trusting Christ today, we are still in battles over glory, aren't we? Skirmishes along our way on the path to the celestial city. How do we get in skirmishes over glory for ourselves? Well, we fight for our reputation. We measure ourselves against other people all the time. Are we advancing in our jobs or careers fast enough? Are we keeping up financially with other people? Am I showing that I have it all together as a parent because my kids are succeeding in ways that our culture says they have to succeed here? Are my kids doing better than other kids? We Christians can say, do I stand out spiritually? As one man says, with every victory, the glory counter goes up. And with every failure and folly, the glory counter is reset at zero, and we strive to recapture lost glory. I have to get back to where I was, where people can look at me and say, hey, you're something. We want to feel important. We want to feel like our lives are significant. We want to feel like we have worth. In the 6 billion plus people on our planet, we want to know that my little drop in the ocean is making a difference and an impact. And being saturated in that kind of thinking, our culture is saturated with that, and it affects us as well. We forget the gospel. In the gospel, we are fully loved. We are fully known. We are fully accepted in Christ. No matter how much money someone makes, no matter the kind of house you have, no matter the car you drive, we don't drive cows today, no matter the giftedness of your children, no matter the seeming insignificance or significance of your life, God has adopted every one of his children. He has chosen them. He has called them. He has justified them. He will glorify them. All of that through Christ, and yet still we fail to rest in our great Savior. One of the great problems of our day today is identity theft, isn't it? Anybody ever been the victim of identity theft? Couple. Satan tries to have us forget our identity. When he says, you are a failure as a pastor, or as a secretary, or as a teacher, or as a doctor, or as a machinist, or as a child, you're just a failure, or as a student, you are just a failure. Remember your next space. If you are in Christ, your identity is Jesus. Are you satisfied with that? For me to live is Christ. But Lord, I don't get glory here. For me to live is Christ. What if no one glorifies you? For me to live is Christ. And if your identity is Jesus, we glory in Christ Jesus. He is our identity. He is our King. He is our peace with God. And yet, are we not constantly tempted to make ourselves feel that we are essential to God? We may not say those words, but we act like that often. God really needs me. Well, the gospel is wonderful news for us, but it is primarily about our wonderful God and His Christ. Have you ever been to the beach or to an activity and there's an airplane and it's got a banner behind it? What are on those banners? Advertisements. It's an announcement for a restaurant or another activity that someone wants you to attend. The banner that is always throughout the scriptures is that Jesus is Lord. He is King, and He is a glorious King. He is worthy. We are not. He is righteous. We are not. He is glorious. We are not. We can twist the gospel to focus on us and to obsess over our significance and our glory. We obsess over ourselves. We obsess over our image. We obsess over our reputation. We are so easily self-absorbed. We think we're great. Thinking we are great makes us look for fans. Not fans to fan yourself, but fans as in fanatics. Followers. If you know anything about Facebook, you know that it often feeds this. Not always, but it can feed this very easily. Someone puts up a post about themselves. What are they looking for? Likes. I put this up about me so I can get a lot of likes. I want people to like me or like what I'm doing. It is a lot easier to look for fans than for friends, isn't it? What's easier to make, fans or friends? Fans. Fans are just for a moment, though. Friends take a lot of time and a lot of relationship, getting to know their good points and their bad points. Fans tell you how great you are, as long as the fans get to go along for the ride, too. John said that. John said, you all don't receive my words because you're looking for your own glory. If I came in my own name and for my own seeking my own glory, you would follow me. But because I'm seeking the glory of my Father, you're against me. Friends will lovingly wound you with the truth. Fans take, friends give. And selfish people who desire their own glory are people who don't build others up. They don't invest in other people's lives. They don't give in relationships with other people. And constant comparing of ourselves to other people produces in us pressure, it produces fear, it produces anxiety to keep up our facade. It makes people not be real, it makes people be fake. It doesn't allow for humble sinners who need each other to direct each other to the cross over and over and to Christ-likeness. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. How do we escape trying to outdo everyone else all the time? The only way that we can escape from that mindset is a true vision of God and of His glory and of His loveliness and His value and His worth. And only that will replace my desire for my glory and my worth and all of that. That is only a correct desire to please and glorify God. How do we see God's glory? John wrote, the Word God the Son became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled. He tented among us in the flesh, and we beheld his glory. Where do people most clearly see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. So we will go through Matthew, the book of the story of Jesus Christ. And we will see the glory of God as he reveals it through the person of Christ in this gospel. The inspired account of one of Jesus' own apostles, Matthew. We must not be concerned for our own praise, for our own glory, but we must be concerned with the glory of King Jesus. Now, I want to apply this to just the people that we have here today. Children. Younger and a little older. Do you go through your days thinking about how to make God and Jesus Christ look big before your classmates in school? Through obeying your parents in all things? Through responding to your parents with respect? Through being kind to others as God has been kind to you in Christ? That is making Jesus look big. Parents, do you go through your days thinking about how to make Christ look big by guiding your children and pointing out this world's philosophy and how it compares with God's reality in the scriptures? So many of us parents have the temptation to step aside and ignore our responsibilities of studying for ourselves what God's word says, so that we can point our children to Christ and to his glory. We can surrender our responsibilities to the church, to the youth group, to the schools. That is not glorifying to the King of Kings. Young people, college age, high school, do you seek a vocation or career in which you will be able to glorify God with your life? Do you say, God, whatever you want me to do, I will do? With your talents that you've given me, or is your goal, I want to have something where I can make a comfortable living? That is not God's goal. Son of man had not where to lay his head. If it is just to make a name or a comfortable living for yourself, the King of Kings is left out, and you are concerned first and foremost with your own glory. Those of you men and women and young people now in the workforce, why do you work? Just for a paycheck? That is part of why you work, but only a partial reason. God commands us to work with our hands that we might have something with which to give those who are in need, and to supply the needs of our families and friends and others, especially, Paul says, those who are of the household of faith. But so many work to supply only the things that they want without any thought to whether those things really bring glory to my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew glorifies Christ. Those who follow Christ are to glorify Christ in our work, in our play, in our leisure, with family, with friends, as we talk, as we eat, and as we worship. Your last question, is it important to me to glorify Christ? We will see God glorifying himself in the person of Christ as we go through Matthew. May that be our goal, to glorify Christ in life and in death in our lives. Lord willing, we will see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ as we go through this, the record of the story of Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray. We come to you humbly, having to honestly recognize that oftentimes our lives are lived for our own desires, and our own glory and our own name and our own reputation. Father, that is ungodliness. And Christ died to bring us to God. Father, Christ died, and in dying, we see that he was glorified. But he had to go through the cross first. Father, may our goal not be to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to the one to whom all authority is given in heaven and on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we go this week being challenged with this to make disciples. Lord, help us to get out of our own little spheres of life that focus so much on ourselves so often. Help us to know you and to know your Son. Father, help us to see Jesus as we read your word. May we see his glory. Open our eyes to see his glory. And Father, give us, as we see his glory, give us eyes and strength from your Spirit to put into practice what we see, to be imitators of your Son. May others see Christ in us this week as we see him clearly. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.